chapter 7, Matthew chapter number 7, if you would please. Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to transition a little bit this morning. We have been talking about defending the faith, first of all, to atheists and agnostics, and then we've talked about defending the faith to other theists that are not Christian. And today we're going to transition and talk about defending our faith to those who say they are Christians, but we would count them as false professors. They do not believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the Sunday school lesson this morning. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth, that our hearts would be open to the things of God, that our minds would be attentive to the things of God. Father, we pray that you would do your work in our minds and in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Clearly, the Bible teaches that there are some people who would count themselves as believers that the Bible would not count as believers in Christ, and they are not truly Christians. And this concept, of course, I think is understood basically to mean, what does the Bible say it takes to be a Christian? And to be a Christian, to be saved, to be born again, you must have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so obviously someone might say they're a Christian who does not believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and these would be false professors. They count themselves as Christians, but we would not count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Among those of us who accept the Bible as God's revelation to man and claim to be Christians, there are many differences in doctrine that separate us one from another. That's why there's so many denominations of Christianity and so forth. Some of these differences are not significant and would still allow us to fellowship as brothers in Christ. Matter of fact, some are so insignificant that we, of course, could have close fellowship one with another. As a matter of fact, probably nobody believes exactly the same. No two people believe exactly the same in many of the fringe doctrinal positions of Christianity. But that's irrelevant so long as we are the same on the significant ones. Now, so some of these differences are very insignificant. Others of these differences would still lead us to believe that the other is saved, but the doctrinal error would be significant enough to make us break fellowship. Let's go to 2 John. 2 John in the Bible. At least it would keep us from having any kind of close fellowship, if you will. And beginning verse number 7, for many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is an unsaved person, obviously. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so it's basically saying that there are some where the differences are so significant. So there's some differences where we would say, you know what, we agree that they're Christians. We believe they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They believe salvation by grace through faith. But maybe their practice or maybe their philosophy in some other area is so different than us that we believe it would be detrimental, say, to our children and our young people to have close fellowship with them. And so we kind of separate somewhat, but are for them, if you will, and are glad that they are preaching the gospel. And then there are others who have an error in the central doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, which would make them not even Christians. And these errors, of course, would keep us from having any kind of significant fellowship. This is why we do not believe in ecumenicalism, all right? The ecumenical movement is basically a movement to bring all denominations of Christianity together. And this is very difficult because many so-called Christian denominations, or at least some, do not even believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so we would not even count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so anytime you have some kind of interdenominational or non-denominational ecumenical type movement, you're always going to be bringing in some of them that don't even believe in salvation by grace through faith. And so, for instance, sometimes you'll have giant crusades or something that come to a city or an area, and they will try to get all the churches, denominations involved in helping out. And quite literally, I remember a few years ago knocking doors in this area, and basically someone had been to one of those big crusades, and they explained to me they went down forward to get saved. And I mean, they preached salvation, and they went forward to get saved, and literally a Catholic priest met them at the altar, all right? And the problem is the Catholic priest didn't know what salvation was. And so they didn't get saved then. They ended up getting saved later in life and so forth. But they remembered that situation. And so this is the problem with the ecumenical movement. And we are certainly not for that. Now, probably we separate over too many things today. But I'd rather separate over too many than too few. And so I want to make sure that we are striving to be doctrinally pure in this area, but especially the area of salvation. This is essential, of course, to Christianity. Some errors in doctrines, those that are errors concerning salvation, would preclude someone from even being a born-again Christian. And so we're going to talk about the errors in the area of salvation beginning today. These errors are so fundamental that we must conclude that those that hold them are false believers and false Christians, all right? And so this is what the Bible means about the tares among the wheat. This is what the Bible means about those who say, Lord, Lord, but have never truly put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is about salvation. And the first error that we're going to talk about concerning salvation is the error of universalism, all right? Universalism is basically the teaching that eventually everyone will go to heaven, that every human being will eventually get to heaven, that God will eventually reconcile all things to himself by convincing everyone of the truth and taking them to heaven. Universal salvation or universal reconciliation or universalism, as it is often called, is the doctrine that all immortal souls, because of the love and mercy of God, will ultimately be reconciled with God. Universal salvation may be related to the perception of a problem of hell, standing opposed to ideas such as everlasting torment, but also may also include a period of finite punishment similar to a state of purgatory. Now, Catholics aren't technically universalist, although they're close, right? So they believe almost all people will eventually be reconciled to God through purgatory. And so the concept is because in the minds of man and in our hearts and minds, it is difficult to wrap your brain around an eternal hell, a place of eternal torment. It is also very difficult because we live among human beings and see one another as basically the same, that it's difficult to understand, humanly speaking, how a loving God could send someone to eternity in hell. This is difficult. There's no doubt about it. This is hard to wrap your mind around. But it is what the Bible says. And so it stems, universalism stems from this difficulty in grabbing emotionally, or mentally rather, because of our emotions, the idea of eternal damnation. And so it also stems from a belief in works salvation, because in essence it's saying none of us are good enough to get to heaven, but if we're pretty good and then suffer for our own sins in, say, a purgatory-like setting or even on earth, that would purify us enough to go to heaven. And so it really is a way to allow man to save himself. They would say that it would be unjust for God to accept one sinner and reject another. Of course, we would agree with that, but that's why it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so we would agree with this, but with this idea that it would be unjust of God to do that, and we would reject any form of work salvation, but we would also reject the idea that we don't have a free will to choose whether to receive Christ or not. Many individuals and churches from the more liberal denominations would believe in this. Now, let me say that you may not come across it a lot, but there are a lot of churches that do believe this. Even today, some Lutheran churches believe this, but especially your Unitarian, these kind of churches would almost all believe in universalism. And Unitarian churches basically kind of believe that in what we'd call modalism, or the idea that God is one and that it's just Jesus and the Holy Spirit are modes of God and not actually distinct persons in the Godhead. And so this is also tied in with universalism often, all right? So universalist churches, of course, sometimes they're even named that. There's one or two, at least in town here, that in their name say Universalist Church. And so these churches, of course, would believe this. All right. Then, so first of all, let's talk about the problem of hell, because this is an emotional problem, certainly. And that is the idea that we could spend eternity in hell. And how could a loving and merciful and gracious God send someone to hell for all of eternity just because they're imperfect? All right. And so they'd say, for instance, they might say, that seems like the punishment is greater than the crime. Here's a person that's just an average human being that isn't perfect and does some things wrong, but never does any great atrocities. And how is it that God would send them to hell for all of eternity? All right. And it seems like the punishment is greater than the crime. Well, a couple of things about that. Number one, most likely when someone dies and goes to hell, they continue sinning in hell. And so therefore, their hatred and their heart is revealed to a greater degree, and they never stop sinning. And so since God's forgiveness at that point is not available, then they just keep paying for their sins and sinning and paying for their sins and sinning for all of eternity. Number two, we don't really go to hell because of our sins particular, right? No one goes to hell because of murder alone. In a vacuum, we go to hell because we reject Christ and His salvation made available to us. And so rejecting Christ is a much greater sin than any of the other sins we could possibly commit, because it is literally spitting in the face of God and saying, I don't care what kind of price you paid for me. I don't care the suffering that you suffered. I'm going to spit in your face anyway. And this is a sin of the greatest magnitude. And so might explain hell a little bit. And then I think thirdly, and the reason that we struggle to wrap our minds around hell as human beings is we ourselves are human. And so, as someone once said, if you want to know anything about water, don't ask a fish, right? Because a fish lives in it, and so it's very hard for them to pull themselves out of it and analyze it. And so it is with a human being. We live among humans and we ourselves are human, and therefore it's very difficult to see our sin as it really is. Because when I see my sin and then I look at other human beings and realize I'm not much different than them, this allows me to justify my failures and justify my unrighteousness in my own mind and heart and say, I'm not really that bad. But when I see my sins, if I could, and we can't really, we just touch the hem of the garment in this area. We just glimpse it through a glass darkly. But if I could see my sin placed in contrast to the holiness of God, then all of a sudden it becomes exceeding sinful. This is why we mostly don't have anything white, you know, in this world in which we live. Because white things that are really bright white, every little speck of dirt pops on them. And so we don't really usually do that. We tend to use muted colors so the dirt doesn't show, so to speak. And so this is the concept here. Sin, when placed in context of a holy God, is exceeding sinful. And so I might say, boy, it doesn't seem that my lying, so to speak, should cause me to spend eternity in hell. It doesn't seem the crime or the punishment fits the crime. When I consider other humans, it doesn't. But when I look at God, all of a sudden the focus is different, I think, and I begin to see why I deserve to go to hell for all of eternity. And so believers in universal reconciliation may support the view, well, that there may be a real hell of some kind. However, they would say it is neither a place of endless suffering nor a place where the spirits of human beings are ultimately annihilated. Okay, so there is another doctrine, basically, that can come in concerning hell, and that is that no human beings will spend all of eternity there, but instead they will be annihilated in hell, all right? And we would disagree with this, too. The Bible's just too clear on this. And that is that they would suffer for a while, and then they would cease to exist, so to speak, at that point, and therefore they wouldn't really be suffering any longer. And so universalism doesn't hold to annihilation, but it also doesn't hold to the idea that this is a place of endless suffering. At most, it would say that hell might be a real place of torment, but that any human being would only spend a certain amount of time there until they were ready to submit to Christ, so to speak, as believing on Him. Of course, this is obviously not biblical, but this is their view, basically. So the concept of reconciliation is related to the concept of salvation, of course, and so they would see this term as meaning universal salvation. Universalists espouse various theological beliefs concerning the process or state of salvation. In other words, how you get there, whether it is a purification through good works and suffering, or whether it is a acceptance or belief on Christ. They would have differing views on salvation itself, but they would view it all the same in the sense that eventually all human beings will be reconciled to God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll see one of the main verses that they use to hold this position. But this position really is not a biblically defended position as much as it is a emotionally defended position. I just can't believe that a good and loving God would send someone to hell for all of eternity. And God tries to tell us that it's true all the time. I mean, think about the suffering in this world that happens. Think about the innocent suffering that happens even. And obviously, hell is not innocent suffering. But think about the suffering that happens. A small child who starves to death, basically, or other things. It's the whole concept that suffering is, can be the future state of man. And I think every suffering in this life is a reminder of hell and of Calvary, and that every good thing in this life is a reminder of heaven and that potential good. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so here it says, see, he died on the cross to reconcile all things unto himself. And so they'll say, see, every human being will eventually be reconciled to him. But of course, the verse is only talking in potential here. It's saying he died for the sins of all men. His payment on Calvary was sufficient to pay the penalty for all human beings. But we still have to receive his payment through faith in Jesus Christ, of course. But that's basically the main passage that they will go to. Some others are 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, none of these things say what they want it to say. You know how many times we get doctrines from our own rational mind rather than from the Bible, and then we just use verses that don't really prove our point, just to kind of, you know, prop it up, so to speak. And this is exactly what happens in any kind of false doctrinal situation. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so here they say, see, God is not willing that any should perish, and God is sovereign. Now, the idea of God's sovereignty is that means he's in charge. His will be done, ultimately. And this is technically true in a sense. God's will be done and accomplished to a certain extent. But his will, part of his will, is that I would have a free will concerning salvation. And so his will is accomplished through my free will. And so if I say no to Christ, God's will is accomplished in the sense that he gave me that free will and I used it to say no to Christ. And so the idea, this is the same kind of argument that the Calvinists use to say, you know, that God's will won't be done. And so some were created to go to heaven, some were created to go to hell because nobody can resist his will. And yet the Bible is filled with admonitions not to resist God, not to resist his Holy Spirit, not to harden our heart, not to rebel against him. And so obviously we can do those things. And so certainly this verse doesn't really lend any credence to their position, but it is one often cited. Let's see. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And again, none of these verses obviously teach even close to what they believe, but these are verses used to kind of prop up what they believe because there are no verses that teach it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And they say, Jesus has already died for all, so no one has to die for themselves, all right? They would say, because Jesus already died for all. And I would say, yes, no one has to die for ourselves, but we can choose to, of course. And so many passages like these. Let's go to a couple others here. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so you know this, what they're going to say here, of course. See, all will eventually be made alive. No, it says all that are in Christ will be made alive, of course. And so I'm in Adam because I was born in Adam. How do I get in Christ? Be born again, of course. And so, again, you can see that just the emotional weight of the position clouds their judgment, and they just can't. And this happened, boy, you deal with this all the time. Well, God is love. God is love, you know. And so God wouldn't do anything bad to anyone, and God overlooks all of our sin, and God doesn't ever chasten or judge us. God is love, you know. It comes from that same philosophy of parenting, you know. I love my children too much to spank them. And God says that if you spare the rod, you hate your child. And so real love, of course, cares enough to speak the truth. And unfortunately, in this situation, the truth is that because of our free will, we have condemnation when we sin against God. But freedom is worth that risk to God. Plus, it allowed for a way for Him to show His love to us. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I think it's pretty simple to see that these passages do not teach what they are saying, but are instead being used in a way to prop up a false teaching here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. All right. And so, again, it's just a potential here. He is the Savior of all men. Why? He died on the cross for everyone's sin, right? But, of course, it's effectual or especially works in those that believe. You've got to put your faith in Christ in order to be saved, but He potentially will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 John chapter 2. And so these are the passages that they might bring up. 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, to be honest, you don't really deal with these things a lot because obviously if you believe in universal salvation, you're not too concerned with trying to convince others of your position, right? I mean, they're going to get saved anyway, so it doesn't really matter. So you don't really get in many discussions about these things, but maybe if you have a relative or someone who believes this, this might be useful. 1 John 2 and verse number 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, it's just saying He paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, and that potentially could result in the salvation of every living human being. But you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's John 3:16, forgotten again, right? I mean, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're just addressing all of the passages that they would basically bring up, possibly. Revelation 5 and verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Right, and so it's just saying that every creation of God will one day confess that Jesus is the Christ. Well, we already know that. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. This doesn't mean they can get saved after they have rejected Christ on earth. It simply means they will one day know the truth. And let me say, they will. Obviously, they will one day know the truth. They will see Jesus personally. Romans chapter 11. And so this is not really any big deal either. And so like I said, obviously there's not passages that prove their position. So these are the ones they might use. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, right? That he might have mercy upon all. Potential here. And of course, relatively easy to understand in the light of other scripture. In each case, these passages standing alone might lend a little bit of credence to universalism, although not much. However, the Bible stands together, and this is so important. 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's why we must be reading the Bible cover to cover on a regular basis. We have to. I cannot study the Bible until I am reading it regularly cover to cover. I can't study it because I can't see the forest for the trees. Right, I need to have a big picture of things first. I need to have the overview, the background information that allows me to understand the particular passages. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first. In other words, this is the primary way to interpret Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the word prophecy means proclaiming truth. So it's not just talking about the prophetic passages of the Bible. It's saying that there is no passage in the Bible that proclaims truth that can be interpreted on its own. You do not have the background information you need to interpret the Bible unless you are reading it cover to cover on a regular basis. In my opinion, at least one time every year, every Christian should be reading the Word of God. And if we're not, then we're likely going to get it distorted in our minds because we're studying it or at least considering it without reading it regularly. And so when considering doctrine, we must strive to find doctrine that considers all verses on that particular subject. I mean, technically, when you think about it, every word of God is true. And so whatever doctrine you hold in any position has to account for every verse that covers that subject. It has to be able to interpret every verse, right? I mean, otherwise, it's not true. If one verse or two verses or three passages are left out, technically, it's not true. Now, I don't mean you have to go and answer every one of them. I'm saying there has to be an explanation of every one of them in order for them to be true. And so this is the concept. Whatever doctrine we adopt should be able to fit every scripture on the subject. Now, obviously, there are many scriptures that throw a wrench in universalism. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Obviously, any passage that talks about a human being perishing is going to have a detrimental effect on the doctrine of universalism. John chapter 3 and verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, of course, condemnation for some who don't believe and salvation for those who do. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so there's some sense of universalism that teaches, well, the Hindus, as long as they're striving, they will be saved through their knowledge, if you will, and the Muslims and others. But the Bible is clear. You're either in Christ or you're not. How do you get in Christ? You are born again. Luke 16 obviously makes the case for this. We won't even turn there, but it's a story of the rich man and Lazarus and how the rich man suffered in hell. Revelation chapter 20. And so clearly some will go to hell. Revelation chapter 20. And how long will they stay in hell and eventually in the lake of fire? Revelation chapter 20. And verse number 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And of course, the Bible tells us in another place, death and hell were cast. Revelation 14 and verse number 11, how long? And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so they spend eternity, obviously, there. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And the Bible, of course, talks about everlasting torment and so forth. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. So clearly there will be some people in hell, and we aren't really dealing with the idea of annihilationalism right now, but we will eventually get to that as well. And what does it say in verse 46? And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And when we get to the doctrine of annihilation, we will go into that in greater detail. But these passages obviously show that some will perish, that some will go to hell and eventually the lake of fire, that they will, some will suffer there for all of eternity, everlasting punishment, the smoke of their torment ascending up into heaven, no rest day nor night for those who take the mark of the beast. And so the concept, the idea here is, of course, which is all you really are trying to show when defeating universalism, is that some will be condemned for all of eternity. And so just as kind of a background, when you begin to look at the Bible, up until now in our defense of the faith, we have talked about people who don't really take the Bible as authoritative, right? We've talked about people who were atheists and agnostics, or people who were of other religions like Muslim, Islam, or like Hindu or whatever. And now we're talking about people who do take the Bible as authoritative, which is helpful because now you can go to the Bible and show them. Now, I think even with people who don't believe the Bible or say they don't, you still go to the Word of God and read the verses to them, talk to them about them. You say, why? Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so you still use passages, but in this case, obviously, they're going to have more weight on them. Although I will say that most people who believe in universalism will not take the Bible literally. And so in a certain sense, they don't really believe the Bible. It reminds me of my grandmother on my mom's side, who for a while in her life was a Jehovah's Witness. And my mom would go over and I'd be a little boy and I would be sitting at the table and mom and grandma would be talking about the Bible, and grandma would say something. For instance, Jehovah's Witness don't believe in hell, and so mom would take her to a passage in the Bible and show it to her, and grandma would say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that, you know. And it was all that ever happened, it seemed. Mom would go and read a passage, and grandma would say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Now, eventually, she did make a profession of faith in Christ, but for a long time in her life, she was entrenched in any time she found evidence in the Bible that disagreed with what she believed, she just didn't believe it, you know. And that's kind of the way these folks normally are. And so, but at least when you're talking about this, you can build the case of sound doctrinal thoughts here to them. So doctrine must account for all verses on the subject. It is not to be interpreted in isolation. Then we are to interpret, I think, the unclear by the clear. There are many passages that are difficult to understand. Don't build a doctrine around those, you know, like the parables of Christ. The parables of Christ you can illustrate doctrine with, but they are very hard to establish doctrine with. And if your whole doctrine in some area is based on the parable of Christ, you're in trouble, all right, because you're probably misinterpreting it. And so we don't want to do those kind of things. So interpret the unclear by the clear. And then, of course, the context of the passage is also important. Matter of fact, imperative. You don't want to take it out of its original context. Now, I will say this. You know, I don't think it's wrong to take a verse out of context, so to speak, and use it to teach a biblical truth that's already established in other places. In essence, this is what you do every time you take an Old Testament story and you build truths around it. You know, you're kind of taking it out of its context and you're building truths around it. And let me say, many prophecies are this way. I mean, many times you hear the prophecies fulfilled in Christ and you look back at the passage and you go, you know, that isn't what I expected to find back here, right? But I do think it's essential that you understand the context before you use it in a different manner. And so you have to know the context before you can use it to apply the principle to a different truth. And I think this is important. It's kind of like this. I think it's important to know the English language. We should be striving to know it because it's our form of communication. Now, if someone who knows the English language to kind of drive home a point murders the English language, so to speak, to drive a point home, say to make a point in a sermon alliterative, you know, alliterative, there we go, and make it that way, then that's fine. But if you do it without knowledge, then I think that's a lack of preparation, a lack of work, a lack of effort at it. So this is the kind of concept. I know that's kind of a little bit philosophical, a little bit deep there, but this is the concept. Context is important. And of course, we must understand consistent, regular reading is the best way to get sound doctrine. You catch the spirit of what God is saying. And so we've already talked about the passages that they use and how they just don't fit what they're trying to get out of them. In summary, the Bible is clear. Every human being is in jeopardy of eternal damnation and must personally and individually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation without works. And this is essential, so essential that if someone truly believes in universalism, and they don't believe they have to personally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, then, of course, we would not count them as brothers and sisters of Christ. We would see them as still yet dead in their sins and unsaved.